starting this new series that we'll do for the next few weeks this summer. One of these that I like to call Summer Blockbuster series. We did Judges last summer, and these are books, stories, whatever from the Bible that I think would make really good, epic summer blockbuster movies. And if anybody will ever get the idea, so if any of you have any connections or whatever, tell them. Judges would do a great one. Daniel would make a great one. That's what we're going to do this time. Daniel is a little less gory than Judges, which may be a disappointment to some of you. You know who you are, but maybe a relief to others. But no less intriguing and fantastic and a real spectacle of a book. Lots of great stories in this. And so I want to encourage you to use your imagination to be part of this, to cast your favorite actors in the roles or whatever, visualize what's going on, this action. Of course, this is real life. These are real people, but sometimes the movie can help us to kind of visualize these things. And so, again, get caught up in the action, go along with it, let your imagination go to work for this. It's a good time. It's amazing. These stories are fantastic. Our scriptures are so rich. And they answer the questions that we are carrying in our minds and our hearts. Questions like, who is in charge? Which I think is what's really hanging over this strange political season that we have been in for a long time, it seems like. And certainly our country has gone through stranger political seasons, and still here we are. And so there's hope we'll get through all of this. But that question kind of underlies that. Who is in charge? Who's going to be in charge? That kind of hangs over our politics and our culture as a whole. Sometimes it's surprising. I was just in England for this Brexit vote, and a lot of people, including me, were very surprised by the vote. We sat at the table the night before at the end of the vote, and I was talking to some friends, and we were kind of saying, you know, there's no way that they're going to vote to leave, but I think it's probably going to be kind of close. But no, and we were shocked, like most of the country, the next day to find out that they did vote. So it's an example of this question that kind of undergirds all this, and that is, who is in charge? What direction are things going to go? And are we going the direction we should be going? Are the people in charge that we think should be in charge? Is it all as above board as we would want it to be? That's not only a question for our politics and our culture, but for our lives. I think individually, each of us kind of has that. We may have fooled ourselves into thinking that we're in charge, but I think there's something in us that is telling us otherwise. Life just happens, and we get reminded every now and then that maybe we're not as much in charge or in charge of as much as we thought. And often that causes us to dig our heels in, to grab on even more tightly. But there is another way, another answer. And so I think this first part of our movie will help us to find a better way, a better answer to that question of who is in charge and what's the best way. So picture, maybe this is kind of a spoiler, our scripture passage this morning, but maybe that could be our opening image. King Nebuchadnezzar down on the ground at Daniel's feet, worshiping Daniel. And then maybe we switch scenes to thousands of God's people being deported from the Holy Land into captivity. Because around 605 BC, that's what happened. God gave King Jehoiakim and the people of Judah, the people of God, into the hands of this ruthless military leader, a gifted general, Nebuchadnezzar, who became king of Babylon, the empire, the ascending empire of Babylon. And he begins sacking cities and taking territory and finally moves into Palestine and takes control and deports God's people. And so we can imagine this scene of young men and women in the prime of their lives to children and nursing infants, to wise elders, some being trampled, some being killed, almost all being deported and pushed into a foreign territory, forced to worship foreign gods, forced to learn a foreign language, forced to be under the power of a pagan foreign king. Part of this experience of taking over and eradicating the traces of the culture of God's people, their culture, their religion, everything apart as that's part of their culture, is immersing them and their sort of stars, their bright young stars, in the culture of Babylon, in the new culture. And so that's what happens. They call out the golden boys from among the Jewish nobility, the Hebrew strong young men who are, the word says, without physical defect and show wisdom and giftedness for all of this. A lot of potential. The young golden boys who have a lot of potential from among God's people, they bring into the king's court. King Nebuchadnezzar brings into his court, and they will be trained for 3 years in the Babylonian culture. They will be steeped in the arts, the literature of Babylon, the history of Babylon, the religion of Babylon. They will learn Babylonian culture for 3 years. And the vast majority of them, especially those who are gifted in this, will be given positions of authority to help the king and kind of made an example of how everybody else is supposed to be, you know, sort of give yourselves over to Babylonian culture, which is clearly superior to the Jewish culture. So that's kind of how this is politics. It's how it works. And so four of these young nobles who are brought into the golden boys, brought into the king's court to be trained, are young Jewish men named Daniel, one, you know, another one named Hananiah, another one named Mishael, and another one named Azariah. And part of the enculturation, part of the change that's going to happen for these young men and for all these people, especially those put in leadership or whatever, is going to be a name change. This morning at the 8 o'clock service, we had a baptism. We baptized a young baby, and I ask, as part of the baptism liturgy, what name has been given this child. I take her into my arms, and I ask, what name has been given this child? And then I declare her name, and then I baptize her in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I am taking her identity and bringing it into the identity of God, right? That's what's happening when we are baptized, whether it's an infant or an adult or a child, anywhere in between. We are taking our identity and we are bringing or being baptized into the identity of God. We are given a new identity. We don't give up our identity, but it is brought into the identity of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So these young men are given Babylonian names as part of learning the Babylonian language. And so Daniel is given the name Belteshazzar, but we will continue to call him Daniel, as our narrator does throughout the story. And then Hananiah is called Shadrach, and Mishael is called Meshach, and Azariah is called... Very good. You've heard this before. Abednego, that's right. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to kind of be our main characters for a while here. And so part of this experience for all of these young golden boys, these nobles being trained in the Babylonian culture, is that they will eat from the king's table. And this is an honor. It's to give them strength. So again, to make examples of them, they need to be strong and healthy and fattened and muscular and glowing and all of that. That's a problem for these Jewish guys because, as we know, that is part of the Jewish identity, having particular dietary laws. And they are not just arbitrary laws, understand. These things to have a special diet for God is not just to keep their girlish figures or whatever. It's so that They are set apart in all areas of their lives, and especially, as you will hopefully remember in just a few minutes when you are partaking of the Lord's Supper, food is symbolic of what goes into us, who we really are on the inside. And that may step on some of our toes in the way most of us eat. God bless America. But it shapes who we are, and it is a symbol of who we are on the inside. And so especially for the Jewish people, they have these dietary laws because it is symbolic that their hearts and minds and souls and strength are set apart for God and God alone. And so to eat from this pagan king's table is to deny who they really are inside. And again, that's why since almost the beginning of the Christian faith, the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, has been the center of our worship, because we are taking this food symbolic of and a reenactment of the presence of God inside of us, who we are. It's our identity from the inside out. And so they propose a deal, Daniel does, to the palace chief, Ashpenaz. Daniel says, how about if you let us just eat vegetables and water? And he says, Ashpenaz says, no way, because the king is crazy. And if you guys turn up weak and, you know, emaciated and not the opposite of how you're supposed to be, then it's going to be my head, probably literally. I'll get in big trouble, because I'm responsible to make sure you guys are getting trained and brought up and fattened and strong and whatever. And so Daniel says, well, give us 10 days and then check on us and see how we're doing. So don't miss this, because what we have going on here is two trials happening, two periods of testing. The first one is the 3 years. For 3 years, these young men will be steeped in the Babylonian culture. So that's the first sort of training and testing. How are they going to do with the Babylonian culture? But then within that 3 year time of trial and testing and training, there is a 10-day test in which Daniel and his friends are saying, not in so many words, we may steep ourselves in the Babylonian culture. We will give ourselves to learning the culture, but from the inside out, we are really belonging to God. We are staking our lives on our God. We will learn about your gods. We will learn about your arts, your religion, your history. We will give ourselves to this culture, but we will not really give ourselves to this culture. And so Ashpenaz said, the palace chief says, okay, you got a deal. Between us, for 10 days, just eat your vegetables and your water, and we'll check on you. Comes back 10 days later and finds that they are fatter and healthier than all the others who have been eating from the king's table. And so the deal continues. All right, you can continue, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, continue to have just your vegetables and your water, because it seems to be working for you. So that test is passed. And then at the end of 3 years, these guys, they're all evaluated, and our four friends are found to be, quote, 10 times better than all the others who have been trained in the Babylonian culture. They know, they don't just know it superficially, they get it. They really understand and are part of this Babylonian culture. They really gotten it 10 times better. So they are given positions of authority in the court, in the area, and that's fantastic. And so that's the end of chapter 1. That's the way, that's the opening. And we are told at the end of chapter 1, they give us a spoiler and say, and Daniel was in the king's court from Nebuchadnezzar down to King Cyrus, under whose leadership they were allowed to return from exile back to the Holy Land. So Daniel lasts these 70 years of exile. So there's a kind of give it away the end right at the beginning. So that's the way chapter 1 ends. Now, about this mad king, Nebuchadnezzar. He can't sleep. A year after all of this happens, and they're past the test, the 10-day and the 3-year test, King Nebuchadnezzar has insomnia because of this dream he keeps having. And understand, in his culture, of course, dreams, and in our culture to some degree, but for him, dreams and visions, you know, have a lot of heavy implications. And so the dream he keeps having is really plaguing him, like on a gut level. It's really getting under his skin, getting to his soul. What is this dream? And so he calls in all the wise men, basically, the magicians, the astrologers, the diviners. This culture, by the way, rested so much in the hands of diviners, people who kind of spoke for the gods and interpreted the gods, that Chaldeans, which is the culture, they're synonymous. The name Chaldean and diviner mean the same thing. So if you read it in like the NRSV, your pew Bible there or something, you'll see you say the Chaldean. He called in the Chaldeans, which is the diviners. So that's just a little aside. So the king brings them all in and tells them, I need you to interpret this dream. And they, oh, king, live forever. You're just the best thing that's ever happened to anybody. And just tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, no, no. Let me tell you how this is going to work. I'm going to issue an official decree. So this is like a public notice. You need to tell me, number one, what the dream is that I keep having. Tell me the dream, and then tell me the interpretation. And rather humorously, they say, O king, let us say again, maybe we're not understanding each other, all you need to do is just tell us your dream. Maybe we weren't clear about that. Just tell us your dream, and then we are happy to give you the interpretation. And you can check this out. It's funny. Nebuchadnezzar says, you're stalling. I can see that you're just trying to waste some time. Here's how it works. You tell me the dream, and then you tell me the interpretation. And then it says in some way, basically it's, I can't trust your interpretation that it's really from the gods unless you tell me that what the dream is. If the gods reveal to you what the dream actually is, then I'll trust that the gods are actually interpreting the dream, and then I can get some sleep. And so, maybe forgetting themselves a little bit, all of the magicians and astrologers and diviners, the Chaldeans, say, are you nuts? And this series isn't called Visions, Dreams, and Mad Kings for no reason. This guy is just going to get crazier, so stay tuned for this. They say, no king in the history of kings has ever asked such a thing. Nobody can do this. Only the gods could do this, and they don't dwell among mortals. And so, being a man of his word, King Nebuchadnezzar says, kill them all. He issues the decree, all the wise men shall be killed. And the executioner shows up at Daniel's house. And lest we forget, Daniel just happens to be one of these wise men. In addition to being divinely gifted for understanding the Babylonian culture, Daniel is divinely gifted as a seer of visions, an interpreter of visions and dreams. He is one of these diviners, in a sense. And so the executioner shows up, and Daniel says, hold on just a minute. Give me a shot. All right? And Daniel, obviously being shrewd, he seems to have he's a good politicker. He has a way with the words, and he's really, again, he's at the top of his class, the cream of the crop. And so he convinces the executioner to give him a day. And then Daniel goes to his buddies Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and says, all right, guys, I need you to pray. You ever do that? You ever go to somebody and say, would you please pray for me? Try it. It works. Here's how. They pray. And that night, Daniel is given the vision. God, his God, the true God, reveals to him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has been having, an answer to the prayers. And so Daniel speaks this doxology, this glory to God who reveals mysteries, who is the true king, and all this stuff. And then he goes in and says, I'd like an audience with the king. I've got this dream thing figured out. So they bring Daniel in to see mad King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel praises the king. He knows how to politic, and he gives him the whole spiel. You can read this. It's funny. Oh, king, you're wonderful. You rule over everything and all the animals and all the people. You're great. You're the king. My God has revealed to me your dream. And here's what it is. As you lay in your bed, you saw a statue, a great statue whose head was gold and whose chest was silver and whose torso and thighs were bronze and whose legs and feet were iron and clay. And then, O king, you saw a rock cut not by human hands come and smash into the feet of clay. And the entire statue fell and was smashed to bits. And then, like the summer chaff in the threshing floor, the winds came and blew the pieces away. And that rock became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar is just, his jaw is hanging open. And Daniel says, and now, O king, I will give you the interpretation. What you have seen is a prophecy from the true God of things to come. That statue represents four kingdoms, starting with your own, remember, good politicker that Daniel is, your own, which was head above them all and is pure gold, O king, and then three more weaker kingdoms that will follow yours. And the rock cut not by human hands is a kingdom that God himself will establish that will destroy all other kingdoms, smash them to bits. They will be blown away, and only God's kingdom will remain forever. And all the air leaves Nebuchadnezzar's lungs, and he falls to the ground and worships Daniel and orders that offerings and incense be brought in Daniel's name. And he says, truly I can see that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And Nebuchadnezzar makes Daniel basically the governor over the entire area. And at Daniel's request, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are given administrative oversight over the province. And they all live happily ever after. Okay, not really. Stay tuned. Tune in next week for King Nebuchadnezzar just getting crazier. But that's enough for today. That ends today's part. And so I think we can identify a little bit this feeling of exile. What it is to live in a culture that doesn't maybe fit. and the question of who's really in charge. How far will I immerse myself? Will I lose myself in this culture, in this world? Who's really in charge? We look for God and we don't find him where we expect to find him a lot of times. And then we're just going on about our business and God seems to show up when we didn't expect. Or we wait and we wait and God doesn't seem to show up. The revelation, the answers, the peace that we are seeking in all of this only really comes when we finally put our hands up in surrender and say, God is in control. Can you say that? God is in control. One more time all together like we mean it. God is in control. Yes. Now you're getting started. You are on the right track to answering that question. Who's in charge? How will this work out? Because on every page, verse after verse, and I commend this to you, as is often the case, the movie is good, but the book is better. So read the book. Read Daniel chapters 1 and 2. Won't take you long, but you'll see verse after verse of God allowed this. God did that. God gave the palace chief compassion toward Daniel and his friends for that 10-day the diet situation so they could remain faithful. God gave them the ability to understand and really get Babylonian culture. It was God who gave Daniel the gift of interpreting dreams and visions. God is the one who reveals to Daniel the vision and the dream. After God gave a prophecy to a pagan king, God is in control. God is in control. God is in control. The whole thing begins, chapter 1, verse 1, with God removing his hand of protection from King Jehoiakim and the people of God. And it falls. God didn't do it, but God allowed it. And yet somehow, in this Babylonian exile, many of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are actually finally written down. All of this growth happens in the foreign land, in the midst of this exile and oppression, heartbreak, suffering. Yet somehow in there, they get closer to God. And they write down the prophetic words that they had heard, and they write down the history and all these things that have been handed on from generation to generation. They finally say, we need to use this gift of writing and write this stuff down so that we can hand it on to the next generations, and so this won't happen again. Somehow God uses all of these circumstances, from dramatic, terrible tragedy to everyday giftedness, being part of a culture. God uses it all to exercise his power, his authority. And around 600 years later, Jesus will come on the scene. And this is one of his favorite books, Daniel. And Daniel has only been out for a couple hundred years, which is relatively young for books by the time Jesus comes on the scene. And it's kind of a hot bit right now. People are talking about Daniel and the end times and all that kind of stuff when Jesus comes on the scene. And so he uses a number of these images from the book of Daniel about himself and his ministry. And one such instance is in Luke chapter 20 when he takes from the Psalms and he mixes this image. He says, the cornerstone that the chief builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I am the cornerstone upon which this whole thing is being built, right? That's me. They are rejecting me, but I am the cornerstone from whom, from which all of this kingdom is going to emerge. And then he switches gears, takes that idea of a stone, and says, the one who stumbles over this stone will break to pieces, and the one on whom this stone falls will be crushed. And what he is doing is he is taking that image that they all would have known from that book. And he says, you know that rock that was cut not by human hands, and it smashes all the other kingdoms, and the wind comes and blows them to nothing. And then that rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth and never goes away. That kingdom, the kingdom of that rock, that's me. I am that rock. And the kingdom is coming from me. The kingdom that Daniel talked about. And they had seen these kingdoms come and go. They knew that it was probably talking about Babylon and then Media and then Persia and then Greece. Antiochus Epiphanes set up an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple and outlawed Jewish worship just a couple of generations before Jesus comes on the scene. And then finally, right after that, comes this kingdom from God that will never end. And Jesus says, the time is now. That's me. The rock that smashes them all to bits. And so understand, these guys don't hide from the Babylonian culture. They become experts in it. They don't retreat behind their stained glass walls and say, we're not going to have anything to do with those sinners out there, and we're just going to be a holy huddle. No! They steep themselves in the culture. They contribute. They're part of it. But their hearts and their minds and their souls and their strength belong to God. Right? They are in the world, but not of the world. That's their lesson to us. And so whatever is happening, as kingdoms rise and fall, kingmakers and kings, pop culture icons, celebrities, politicians, they come and they go. They set each other up only to cut each other down. We may not know when or where or through whom God will show up in our culture, in this world, but God is in control. And hear me this morning. You may not know in your life where or when, how, through whom God will show up. God will exercise his power in your life. But you can be sure God is in control. Say it with me. God is in control. One more time. God is in control. Let's pray. Loving Lord, help us not to just say that, but to live it. We are sorry for those places in our lives where we have abandoned our true selves. Our faithfulness to you has given way to faithlessness, and we have given ourselves to the culture around us. Help us to find the right balance, to live in this world, to contribute, to shine your light, to be part of this wonderful world around us, this nation, this culture that we're part of, but to not give ourselves, our hope, our lives to these things, but to entrust ourselves to your hands, God. Whatever our circumstances are this morning, as individuals, as your church, as a nation, as a world, whatever the circumstances, help us always to remember, to be comforted by the fact that you are in control. May we find peace and joy in that good news, and may our lives show it to be true. In your name, amen.